it's a tremendous thing, a very tremendous thing to have written a sermon about the temple in Jerusalem. It's a very interesting experience, one that probably won't happen again, but it's just a very interesting thing. But traveling is always, it's always kind of a strange feeling to travel, right? You go away, and you do all the things, and then you come home, and it's like nothing changed, right? Sometimes. You come home, and it's just like you know it, but it's not the same as it was when you left, even though it was the same as when you, like, it's just a surreal thing, right? I remember walking into the house when we were in Florida just a few weeks ago, and walking in, and I was like, I know this place. But it feels different, but it's the same thing. Like, doors open the same direction, floor still creaks in the same places, but it feels surreal being gone and then coming back. That is not how it felt for the Israelites. That is not how it felt for the Israelites. They were in captivity for 70 years. 70 years in exile. Multiple generations born while they were in prison. And then whenever they came back, they did not come back to a clean house or a big stack of mail. They came back to a destroyed city and a pile of rubble where the temple was. So what are they supposed to do? They're left with two options here. The first option being, well, I guess that is what it is. The second option is rebuild the temple. Those are the only options, right? It's either don't do it or do it. So they decided to rebuild the temple. Now, this is not the first temple, right? This is not the Solomonic temple. Solomon built the temple at the end of 1 Chronicles into the beginning of 2 Chronicles. Solomon built the temple, but that one was destroyed also. This one. They're rebuilding the temple. So this is what we call the second temple. Okay, so if you, it makes sense, right? First temple, second temple, very unique with names. Okay, the first one was called the first temple, and then the one after that is called the second temple. Okay, this is the temple that they're building in the book of Ezra. This is the temple that was around up until 70 AD. This is the temple that in Luke 2, when it talks about Jesus being in the temple and teaching the law and answering all of the questions of the scribes and the leaders, this is the temple that he was in, the temple that's being built right here in Ezra chapter 6. Okay, this is the one, and in some way, it's actually still there, right? The Western Wall in Jerusalem is part of this temple that they are finishing the building in Ezra chapter 6, which is crazy to think about. Okay, so they finish it. It's not without roadblocks, right? If you've ever looked at the book of Ezra before, you know that there's quite a bit of roadblocks that come in. As soon as they start building the temple, OSHA shows up and says, wait. You can't do that. And they start red flagging the building project. Okay, and then the people get scared. And they're like, oh, I guess we can't do it. I guess we can't rebuild the house of God. So there's two prophets that come up. And they talk about this in Haggai chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 4. We can read that and praise the Lord for the consistency of the Bible, where we can read a narrative and then read a prophecy that's encouraging the narrative to continue. Haggai chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 4 are prophecies about the continuing to building of the temple, saying, don't listen to these people who are the enemies of God. Don't be afraid of them. Trust in the Lord and he will give you everything that you need. Continue building. And that's what it says here, right? It says this in verse 4, so the Jewish elders continued successfully with the building under the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They continued. And they finished building the temple. What'd they do to celebrate the building of the temple? This is in 16 to 18. They dedicated the temple with acts of worship. With acts of worship, they dedicated the temple. They sacrificed and they offered. They offered a lot of animals on the altar of the dedication of this building. Now, this gives us a clue here into why and what actually happened that produced, verse 16 says, this joy that they had. Why would they be so joyful? Why would that happen? They dedicated the house of God with joy. Why? Because they were worshiping. They were worshiping the Lord in this. Specifically, they were worshiping in accordance with the law of Moses, which is what it says, verse 18, according to what is written in the book of Moses. Okay, we can read this. I'm not making it up. Okay, it's right here. Okay, but we have to understand something, though. We have to understand something. In the Bible, the temple was one of the most important things to the people of God. It's one of the most important buildings, but it's not because it was a building. It's not because that it was a building. So why is the temple so important? This goes back to the book of Exodus. Exodus 33:7, it says, "Now Moses took a tent and set it up outside the camp, far away from the camp, and called it the tent of meeting." The tent of meeting. And when Moses would walk through the camp to the tent of meeting, the heads of the household would stand in front of their own tents. They would stand there, and then a cloud would descend on the tent of meeting. Moses would go in, and it says in Exodus that he talked with the Lord as speaking with a friend. And the elders would stand at the door of their tent until the cloud had dispersed and Moses came back out. The tent of meeting was where Moses communed with God. That's important, communing with God. But they were Bedouins, right? They were nomads, so they were traveling all around, so it's a tent. In fact, Numbers, the book of Numbers, gives us clues here and requirements of who was responsible for picking the tent up and moving it and setting it down and who were the tribes that were supposed to carry the poles and which ones carried the fabric and which one carried the pieces, all the things. Okay, they were moving around. But once they entered the promised land, Joshua chapter 6, once they entered the promised land and they became permanent, the house of God also became permanent. It was no longer moving around. And then we read about the building of the temple, 1 Chronicles 6. Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Very clear verse. Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. House is a very interesting word here. Okay, because we grew up, at least I grew up, if you grew up in the church, when you call the church the house of God or the house of worship or things, but then we're like, God doesn't live in a building. Right? And we have these two competing ideas of like, no, we go to church to like worship, but God doesn't live there. Right? Did God live in the temple? Did he reside there? I think that we can say that he did. 1 Chronicles 6:34, Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. House, it's a significant word here. It's the word bait. Okay? And we know this word just from cities around Israel. Right? We know this, right? We have Bet Sohar. What does that mean? The house of the watchman. Okay? We have Bet Shan. What does that mean? The dwelling place of tranquility. We have one that you're probably all very familiar with. Bet Lehem. The house of bread. Or the house of meat. Hebrew's complicated. Okay, so we have this here. The temple is not just a building, it's where God lived. He lived there. Okay, we call this the Shekinah of God, the glory of God. Entered the temple and he resided there. Now, all of you are like silly Hebrews. God doesn't live in a building. But what does Jesus say, though, in Matthew 23:21? Okay? Jesus says this, okay? This isn't some Old Testament guy. This is Jesus. And he says this. He says, "Whoever swears by the temple swears also by the one who dwells in it." Seems like Jesus is saying God dwells in the temple. Okay, that's significant there. Okay, to dwell, Greek word, okay, kata oikeo. Okay, don't care if you remember that. Two words, kata means into, oikeo means house. Okay, so it's a verb, kata oiketo means to go into the house. Okay, it means to reside, to dwell. That's really important. Jesus is saying if you swear by the temple, you're also swearing by the one who has gone into the house. God lived among his people in the temple. So friends, you see, the joy of the people of God in Ezra 6 is not because they finished rebuilding the temple. It has nothing to do with the building. Okay? They were celebrating and worshiping with joy because God was now living among them again. The dwelling place of God had been restored. That's why they were worshiping. Okay, their response to God living among them again was worship, to sacrifice, to offer, to give themselves towards that God who was living there. And it produced in them a great joy, verse 16. That's what happened. But the Bible tells us, though, okay, hear this. This is important. The Bible tells us that we have something so much better than the temple in Jerusalem. Something so much better than this. John 1:14. The Word, who's that? Jesus, became flesh, and what did he do? Dwelt among us. Right? God's no longer living in the building. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, did you hear that? Jesus was born that first Christmas, and in that first Christmas, he dwelt among us, and not in the temple, but he himself became the temple. He was the temple. Okay, remember what John writes, the Apostle John, in Revelation 21, and then in 21:5, and then in 22, he says this. Then the one seated on the throne, he said, look, I'm making everything new. Okay, that's really great. Making everything new. Okay, write these words. They're faithful and true. Everything's being made new. Does that include the temple? Some people think so. Some people don't. What does he say here in verse 22? Okay, we should use the clear things in the Bible to help us understand the vague things in the Bible. What does he say? The words on the page. 22, I did not see a temple. Why? Because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. I don't know how else to read that other than Jesus is the temple. I am open to other ideas, but it says it pretty clearly. That Jesus is the temple of God. Okay? But what's more, Christian? Okay, what's more, when you believe in the forgiving and the atoning work of Christ on the cross, you can proclaim what Paul did in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Okay, Christ lives in me. Okay, so you're like, okay, wait. If I believe in Jesus and am justified and then redeemed by the blood, then he lives in me. And I would say, correct. That's what I just read. Correct. Okay? And you would say, okay, but Jesus is also God, right? Correct. So does that make me? Yes, correct. What does 1 Corinthians 3:16 say? Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple? You are God's temple, and the Spirit of God lives in you. Does that not blow your mind? Paul could not be any clearer here. For those who believe in the work of Christ on the cross, you are the dwelling place of God. Okay? We have a word for it. Bet-El. Okay? We put an H in the middle of that. Okay? Bethel. The house of God. The temple of God is the people of God. What does he tell the churches in Revelation 2 and 3? To those who conquer, you will be made pillars in the temple of God. 1 Peter, you are living stones in the temple of God. Those who believe in Christ are the temple. That means, friends, that your entire life should reflect what we read in Ezra chapter 6. Worship as a response to God living among you. That was their response to the temple being rebuilt. To the presence of God coming back into the land that was destroyed was a response in worship. And now it's never going away. Christ is resurrected. We are resurrected with him, Romans chapter 6. It's never going away. We are perpetually and forever, to those who believe, the temple of the living God. He dwells among us. That means our lives should be worshipful. So this begs a question, what is worship? Okay, what are we doing here? What are we doing here this morning? We're singing, we're praying, we're reading the Bible. What? We say, let's worship together. Let's sing and worship. What is that? Okay, there's a story, I'll tell you. I was, 13, something like that. And I went down about an hour south of where I grew up in Texas to visit my grandparents, who had a jacked up boat. I mean, this thing could not have been uglier. It was a boat that, by the grace of God, floated. But it was there, and it had a motor on it, and we catched a lot of fish. Okay, so we went out on the intercoastals off the Gulf of Mexico. Okay, so it's like a maze of water that people should not be in. The only thing that should live there are blue crabs and crawfish, and that's what we were after. Okay, so we went into the intercoastals. It was a great time until it got stuck. And my grandfather, being, I mean, at that point he was, 70 years old, was like, I'm not getting out. So me, being 13 years old, obviously was the one who was going to get out. And as soon as I got out of the water, chest deep in mud, pushing this boat through the intercoastal, it was awful. Okay, so let's use that as an image here. Okay, a boat with a motor. That is going to be the image here. And worship requires the right motor. Okay? It requires the right thing to propel it and drive it along. And Jesus gives us this exact thing. In John chapter 4, verse 24, he gives us the exact motor when he says, there will come a day when my people will worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. This is the motor that drives along the worship of God's people. Spirit and in truth. Spirit means the being indwelled by God himself. It means that we are saved. Okay, it means that we are saved. It means that our feet are in step with the Lord. It means that he leads us. Our mouths are speaking his words. It means that our hearts are pointed at him. We are worshiping in spirit. Okay, listen, you can say, if I'm going to worship in spirit, I need to know the Bible more. Knowing the Bible is a very important thing. I will never tell you to not know the Bible. Okay, but there is someone who knows the Bible better than any one of us. Okay, Satan and his demons know the Bible better than any one of us could ever dream of, but there is one thing he cannot do, and that is worship. He cannot worship. Why can't he worship? Because to worship means that you are united with the Spirit of God. And he cannot do it. You can know the Bible backwards and forwards. You can know every word on the page of this book and still not worship. Because to worship is driven along by the motor of the Spirit. So the second piece of this motor, we worship in spirit and we worship in truth. This is, we worship in right thinking about God. Right thinking about God. But this begs the question, what is truth? What is truth? Okay, we have a world around us that is plagued with all sorts of opinions about truth. Okay, all sorts of them. And there is, you know, you get three people in a room and you have five different opinions about what's true and what's not. Okay, maybe you've heard my truth, your truth, stuff like that. It's a little weird for me. Okay, so what is truth? There's a couple different ways to define it. The two primary ways of defining truth, and I'm going to argue that we should reject both of them, not wholesale, but sort of. One is called the majority acceptance theory, which we can kind of get to the fact how that's wrong. Okay, majority acceptance is what is true, the thing that the majority accepts. What is accepted by a majority of dumb people? Does that still make it true? Like, no, I would argue not, right? What if, like, out of 100 people, 98 of them say, it's really good to walk through this, you know, death valley? No. That doesn't make it true just because the majority accepts it. If we land on that definition, then we have to at least play the game to a certain extent that there could be a situation where the majority believes that God doesn't exist. Does that make it true? No, it does not. Majority acceptance theory, throw that one out. Okay, the second primary theory of truth is called the correspondence theory. Okay, correspondence theory is that something is true if it is a fact that corresponds with reality. Okay? That one makes a little bit more sense. Okay, what color is grass? Whose grass? Whose grass? Right? If you're in, you know, South Arizona, grass is a much different color than if you're in Ireland. So what's true? That's a little bit more weird. right? But if we say, does God exist? That's a fact that corresponds with reality. It can be proven. It can be, I mean, proven is a strong word. I understand that. We can have that conversation another time. I think it can be proven. So did every other person that believed in God for the last 2,000 years. Okay? It's demonstrable. But we have this reality here. But for us who believe in God, who are going to stand on the foundation of the Word of God, then we should have a definition of truth that puts God at the center of it, not God as a periphery. Right? We should have a definition of truth that doesn't just say, oh, the true statement is God exists, but rather, what is truth based on who is God? You see what I'm saying? Truth should be defined by the existence of God. Okay? So what we can say here, as I propose this definition, is that truth is anything that is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God himself. That is anything that is true. If it is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God, that means you have to know the being of God. To know the character of God. You have to know the mind of God. What does Paul say in Philippians 2? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. Right? He says there is an attitude here. There is a mentality here. There's a worldview here that God has, and the Bible tells us exactly what that is. So how do we know what is true? If it matches up with this. Okay, we also have places, specific places, such as Deuteronomy 32:4. Isaiah 65:16, that refers to God as the God of truth. Okay, so more specifically, we can say what is true. Truth is a self-expression of God. It's not just something that exists outside of God that is matching with him. It's not just something outside of God that happens to coincide with the character of God. It is God himself expressing himself in creation. Those things are true. Because he is the God of truth. Okay, maybe you disagree with this. Okay? Maybe this line of thinking does not make sense or you don't like it. Okay, I would challenge you to try something. I would challenge you to define truth without reference to God. Any way you do it. Do it. Dare you. Okay, try to define truth without reference to God, because as soon as you start down that rabbit trail of what is true versus what is false, you will come face to face with the reality of a needed universal absolute every time. And the Bible so clearly provides that for us. We don't have to look further than this book to find out what the absolute is. And any way you cut what is true and what is false, it will lead straight back to an absolute that the Bible says, you don't have to look any farther. It's right here. So I'm welcoming that challenge. You want to do it? You want to come to me and you say, hey, I've got a way to define truth apart from God? Nope. Try it. Because it's not going to happen. Okay? But maybe you say, okay, truth is important, but excitement in worship is way more important. Zeal in worship. Okay, I can be singing the right things, but if my hands aren't raised, then I'm not actually worshiping. Okay, maybe that's what you think. And to that, I would tell you that both are very needed. Okay, both are very needed. But zeal without knowledge is like a sword in the hands of a crazy person. Okay, and knowledge without zeal is like the Dead Sea, where it's always giving out, but no life is going into it. Okay, you need both of these things for worship to be carried along. And this is the true boat motor of worship, spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. But as with the boat that my grandfather owned on the South Texas intercoastals, you can have the right motor and it can be placed in the wrong place. Okay? If that motor was raised a little bit, we'd be coasting along through that water. But it was down and we got stuck in the mud. Okay? So this is the second step. Okay, the second step of proper and true worship is placing the appropriate worth and value on God. Placing the appropriate value and worth on God. Okay, we have lives. We are surrounded by so many things that are vying for our attention and trying to purchase our affections. and trying to get us to place value on them in so many different ways. All over the place. And these things have value. Okay? Our friends have value. Our families have value. Our jobs have value. Our own pleasures have value. Okay? It's not like God created you to live this life to just be like, I don't want you to enjoy anything. I'm the only thing that... No, he didn't do that. Right? But C.S. Lewis makes a great statement where he says, if I am living a life where nothing seems to satisfy me, maybe that means that I'm not supposed to be here. Maybe it means that I'm created for something else. And then he goes on to say, the pleasures of this life are designed by God to merely awaken the desire for pleasure in eternity. So we have to reorient priorities and reorient value. And the thing for worship, we can have the right motor being spirit and truth, and we must consider God more worthy and more valuable than anything else, or we are not worshiping. We're not. We're worshiping the thing we're putting value on. That's what's happening. If I'm singing here and I'm saying, you know, a mighty fortress is our God, and then I'm saying, but I'm over here considering all the ways that I'm insecure in my life, I'm putting value on that, and that song is not worship. That song is a rote movement that I'm going through, and I'm actually worshiping something over here. Worship must have the right motor, and it must be placed in the right place in terms of the value of God. He is supremely worthy. He is ultimately worthy. He is infinitely valuable. But we're so often tempted away by lesser things. So often tempted away. And if we are honest with ourselves, we would come to the conclusion that nothing in our life even comes close to approximating the value of God. Nothing. Nothing that you can come up with in your mind will ever come close to the value and the worth of God. He alone is worthy to be worshipped. So we have the right motor driving worship being spirit and truth, and we have the right placement of that motor in the value of God. Together, this results in a life of worship that is singularly focused on the truth of God and sacrificial of lesser things for the pursuit of an offering life of spirit-filled, Christ-exalting worship. That's the context of the Christian life. That is a life of worship, and that produces in the people of God, as it did in Ezra chapter 6, joy. Joy in the people of God. Therefore, we can use this and we can say maybe this is somewhat of a litmus test for us. Okay? Maybe you are praying or singing or engaging with the Word of God and it is not bringing joy. Maybe you're just going through motions. Maybe you don't have a happiness in God. Maybe you're not looking at this as the ultimate and you're like, yeah, I'm just here singing a song. Like, and there's no joy that is being produced in your heart, then I would encourage you to evaluate your life. Evaluate your life. How is your worship being driven? Are you united with the Spirit of God? Are you saved? Do you believe in the work of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, or are you not? Step one, if you're not saved, you don't worship. If you're not united with the Spirit of God, you just might as well be in the armies of the enemy. Right? Paul makes that distinction clear. You're either for God or you're against God. There's no middle ground. The end. Are you saved or are you working against the plans of God? Step one. Okay? What is driving your worship? Are you united with the Spirit of God? Are you seeking the truth of who God is through His Word? Is that what you're doing? Or are you saying, no, I've got better ways. I've got better ideas of truth and they don't involve God. Like I said. Are you seeking something else? Or are you looking at the realities of who God is? We can believe lies so easily about truth and about who God is. I do. And I pray just regularly that the Spirit would convict me of those things and point me back to the truth of who God is through his word. Because without that, what am I worshiping? Something else that I contrived. Something else that I made up. We're so prone to this. And are you placing the right value on God? Are you saying, okay, I'm good. I'm good. I'm saved. I'm united with the Spirit. I'm reading the Bible to know who God is, and I'm going to go into worship, but I'm going to place more value on my family. You're not worshiping God then, because you're saying something else is more significant. Something else has more worth. That's what worship means, the ascription of worth. So use it as a litmus test to audit your life. Is the motor going in the right direction? Is it the right thing? Is it placing the right value where it needs to be? Okay, friends, the people of God in Ezra chapter 6 had a deep and joyful worship because of God being with them. They rebuilt the temple and God was there. He was there in this way that he promised that he would be. And how much more can you have a true and satisfying and happy and joyful worship? Not because God lives in some building somewhere, but because Christ lives in you by faith. That's the reality of the Christian life. Joy comes from true worship because God dwells with his people. And if we've missed that, we've missed the whole thing. We've missed the whole thing. God lives with you by faith, and your response is worship that produces joy. And that's what we see in Ezra chapter 6. The picture is the temple. The reality is faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray. Father, you are good. And I pray that you would renew us, that you would save us as you've promised to, that your hearts would be stirred to the truth of God, and that worship would come forward from you in a way that produces a great and deep and lasting and satisfying joy in your heart. And we praise you, God, for the redemption that you offer to us by Christ at the cross. We praise you in his name alone. Amen.